though obscurely, to take him, receive him, to possess him and love him, to bless him with my heart, mouth, and life. Let me study and stand for discipline in all the ways of worship, out of love for Christ, and to show my thankfulness, to seek and know His will out of love, to hold it in love, and daily to care for and keep this state of heart. Thou hast led me to place all my nature and happiness in my oneness with Christ, in having heart and mind centered only on Him, in being like Him and communicating good to others. This is my heaven on earth, but I need the force, energy, and impulses of Thy Spirit to carry me on the way to the heavenly Jerusalem. Here it is my duty to be as Christ in this world, to do what He would do, to live as He would live, to walk in love and meekness. Then would He be known, and then would I have peace in my death. May we bow for prayer. Father God, we come to You this morning, and we are grateful for Jesus Christ. In fact, Father, our words fail, and our minds are unable to churn out enough good thoughts, and our hearts are too cold and too weak to express what Jesus Christ means to us. And so, Lord, we do with feeble lips, with weakened bodies and minds, we still affirm Your goodness and praise You for the Son of Your love. Lord, we ask that we would see Him high and lifted up today. Pray as we come to the Scripture that You would give us wisdom and insight and understanding, that You'd wash us clean with the pure water of Your Word, and that You would cause us to walk in Your ways, Lord. We're careful also to pray for anyone assembled with us who is outside of Christ and the Gospel. Lord, that You would show sovereign grace to them in bringing them to Your Son, as You have for so many of us. We praise You and we rejoice in a full and completed salvation in Christ Jesus. Help us now, Lord, as we study together, and we praise You for Your inerrant, infallible Word. Write its truth upon our hearts. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. And amen. Turn with me to John chapter 1, please. I'm doing something a little bit out of my series efforts that I've been doing lately. For those of you that don't know, we are surveying Isaiah in our worship hour, and so what I've been doing in most of the first hours is looking at New Testament passages that are either a direct quotation from somewhere in Isaiah or at least an allusion to something that Isaiah said, and then seeing how that New Testament passage helps us to see the full extent of what Isaiah prophesied. But today we're doing something a little bit differently. Since it is, Reformed Christianity at least, an acknowledgement this week of the beginnings of the Protestant Reformation, Wednesday, October 31st, marks the anniversary of Luther nailing his 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. That began in deed and in earnest the Protestant Reformation. That was done in 1517, October 31st, All Saints' Eve, which of course the next day, November 1st, was All Saints' Day, and Luther took opportunity of the fact that he knew a lot of people would be crowding to the church the next day in order to post his theses on the door that they would be seen by all who came. And so one of the things that came out of that are a capsuled and codified statement about the recovery of truth. And let me stress that too. Let me just go ahead and say at the outset that the Reformation was not a beginning of truth. It was a recovery of truth. The truth had always been there, and as we will make note of in our second hour, as we consider God's remnant, God always had a true church within the harlot church, within the false church, and He always has had and always will have. So it wasn't that Luther all of a sudden stood up and said, okay, now everybody needs to believe the Bible. There were plenty of people that believed the Bible. The problem was that most of them didn't have access to it, and other issues came into play. But the professing church of that day had slipped already into apostasy. There was always a true church within that who believed the Scripture and understood salvation by grace through faith plus nothing. So the Protestant Reformation, again, was a recovery of truth, not a beginning of it, and we need to keep that in mind. But as I said, out of that came a capsuled way to understand the doctrines that were recovered and reinstated in a more forceful way and affected the practice and worship of the true churches, and that was what is commonly called the five solas. And so what I want us to do this morning is just go briefly through those five solas as we find corroborating Scripture for them just in John chapter 1. We're not looking at other places throughout the Bible. We're confining our understanding and looking into passages found here in John chapter 1 because it is such a crucial theological text. John chapter 1 begins differently, as you know, than any of the three synoptic gospels. It begins with a deep theological treatise instead of saying there was a man named John who came and baptized, or this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and so forth. John doesn't begin that way. He begins with a profoundly theological statement. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos, the Word, was God. And so with that in mind, we're looking at a deeply theological beginning of this gospel, and it will help us then to see how the solas find their place in this first chapter. So the first thing that we note is sola scriptura, or the Scripture alone. Now this was fundamental because, as you know, Rome, the Romish Church, then and still does today, rely on the Scriptures plus other things. The teachings of the Church, the dogmas of the Church, the sacraments of the Church, the pronouncements of the pontiff, all those carry equal weight, sometimes greater weight, if the application needs to be so, than what the Bible says. And so into that realm of it's the Scripture plus so-and-so, God used in particular, to begin with here, one Augustinian monk named Martin Luther, to see from the Scripture that the Scripture alone is our rule of conduct for all of faith and life. That if it's not found in the Bible, we better not mess with it. That we cannot hold to any sort of truth, quotation marks, it's not corroborated or underscored by Scripture. If Scripture is contrary to anything that the Church holds to or believes, then that which the Church holds must be cast out. And so that was the import of what happened here. Now, in John 1, as I just quoted, look at it here in your own copy of the Scripture. Although the Word here is Christ, the Word also is referring to the written Word. For Christ is the living Word, as the Scripture is the written Word. And in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the Word of God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now notice verse 17 that begins to clarify the written Scripture in its place some more. It says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Here you have the law and the prophets. Here you have the law and the New Testament revelation that's just beginning at this point to be revealed. It's not even been written down yet, but it's going to be. Some things have at this point in John's gospel as it begins. But the understanding here is that the law was present. God decreed the law. Now, when it says that here, like it says in other places in the New Testament, the law and the prophets, the meaning is the entire Bible they had at that time. That's what it means. Which, of course, was the Old Testament primarily right now in this chronological point. But still, it's the Bible, and that's a way for application. We can understand it. So the truth of the Bible was given through Moses, but then further revelation of the truth to complete the revelation of God came by Jesus Christ. And John says it is both grace and truth, and they come by Jesus Christ. It is correct to say not only that this is God's Word, meaning God the Father, but that it is Jesus' Word, meaning God the Son, and that it is the Holy Spirit's Word, meaning the third person of the Trinity. The Word of God is equally emanating from the three persons of the Godhead, being yet one God. And so we understand then the importance of it. Now look at 45. Here Philip, after meeting Jesus and hearing what John the Baptist declared about him, it says, "Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now here, basically, Philip is saying, we don't need to look anywhere else for information about Messiah than the Word of God. The written Scriptures is where we look for that which will point us to the Christ. And I've looked, we've looked, and this Jesus that's come on the scene has got to be the one. We found the one that was written of. That's the key word. So what you have is an underscoring of the fact that what we believe is not based completely on clear understanding of Scripture, then it is not valid. It is not Bible Christianity. and much of not only what the church at Rome does, but sad to say, many, quote, Protestant denominations believe and practice cannot be backed up with Scripture. That's why it's so important for us who understand that truth to make sure that we don't stray. Unless we think that we couldn't, let's keep in mind that him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. It would be just as easy, dear ones, for a church like Grace Covenant to slip and slide into some non-doctrinal positions as it would be for anyone else, were it not for the preserving hand of God and for our watchfulness and our commitment to say, what saith the Scripture? That's what we have to come back to. Now, when we do that, it solves a lot of problems. Because first of all, we hear from God. We're not hearing from man. We hear from God. Secondly, it keeps us from having our own particular pet parties and opinions and views and philosophical ideas that the Scripture won't back up or that the Scripture goes contrary to. If we stick with the Bible and we have these goofy thoughts, as Johnny Carter likes to say, in our goofy brains, then all that has to happen is the Word of God comes against that and shows it for what it is. Human reasoning. Carnal wisdom. And so that's another benefit of sticking with the Scripture. Now, let's admit that that's not always comfortable. Because when we have our preconceived ideas and then read through the Bible and God is pleased to knock down that idea by His truth, a lot of times we go away sort of miffed, don't we? Well, I just don't think God would be like that. I can't imagine God doing that. But you see, there is safety, there's comfort, there's confidence, there's sanctification in saying, what saith the Scripture? And then answering it by the Scripture. And so this was so important and fundamental at that particular flashpoint in 1517. Again, not counting that much had gone on before 1517, for centuries, many other godly men being raised up to say, we've got to return to the Bible. But it was a flashpoint in 1517 where Luther basically said, in so many words, paraphrasing, you could take all of his theses and kind of distill it into a general statement like this. If the Bible doesn't teach it, why are we doing it? If we can't back it up with Scripture, we better not do it anymore. And such things as indulgences, the doctrine of extreme unction, and on the list goes in his experience, were shown to be false. Justification by works and the rest. And so, we understand then that the Scripture, the Bible, grounds us and gives us a firm foundation. And if we don't have that, then anything else we pretend or profess to believe doesn't matter. Because if it's not grounded in Scripture, it's not true anyway. And you can't build yourself and your life on falsehood. You can only build your life on eternal truth. And that's what God has given to us in the 66 books of the canon of the Scripture. And no more. None to be added and certainly none to be taken away from. So sola scriptura was the basis by which Luther began to then see the other things that God showed to him. And it will be true for each one of us too. And you may be here this morning and not wanting to admit it, but back in your mind thinking thoughts like, well, I'm not sure everything in the Bible is exactly true. That's common. That's common to men. That's an infirmity of our flesh. So you're not alone if you have those thoughts, but I would strongly urge you to come to the Scripture like a little child, trusting God, and asking Him to put into your heart that you will believe the Bible is absolutely true without error and is your rule for life, for all of faith and practice. Because let's face it, again, we don't like to admit this, but there are times when we kind of put a question mark behind some passages of Scripture. Again, because of our flesh, because of our weakness. And so we ever and always need to return to the statement, it is by the Scripture alone that we believe and that we live. For it's our necessary food as well, isn't it? Secondly, the sola that was put forward is called sola gratia. Now, these are all Latin terms, if I didn't mention that already, and most of you know that, which means grace alone. Grace alone as a means of salvation. Notice verses 12 and 13. But as many as received Him, that is Jesus, to them gave He the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, there's an awful lot packed into that 13th verse that we don't have time to expound. But I would encourage you to take your own time to study out each one of those particular parts of that verse, each statement. They were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And again, the key word in verse 12 is to them that believe on his name. Now, how were they able to do that? Well, it says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Many of you know that the basic word for grace in the New Testament Greek, charis, means a gift. And so that's the point. He gave you the right and power to believe. It is by grace alone that we are saved, which takes care of knocking the props out from under any human effort or merit in order to obtain salvation. Again, this was extremely important for Luther and those that followed him as they dealt with the Romish church, because the Romish church then and still today teaches that there are works that we must do in order to seek to obtain salvation in addition to depending on God's grace. And remember that Paul had a lot of that to deal with when he wrote the Galatian letter. The Judaizers were basically operating the same way, saying in essence, well, it's fine to believe in Jesus. In fact, it's absolutely necessary to have faith in Him. And God, is by His grace, enables you to believe that, but you're not through then. You're not all the way there. You've still got things to do. In the Judaizers' case, they were saying you still got to be circumcised if you haven't been. You still got to keep as much of the law of Moses as you can if you haven't been, and so on and so forth. And so, anytime there is anything added to salvation by grace alone, it is immediately heresy. Pure and simple. It doesn't take a PhD, a doctor of theology, to understand that. If we add anything to the finished work of Christ, and that salvation is by grace plus nothing, then we have no longer the true gospel. We have another gospel, as Paul talked about. And he said, as you know, if they bring any other gospel than this gospel, let them be damned and cursed forever. So it's not a simple matter of semantics, folks, when we run across somebody else who professes Christ, another denomination, another group, another individual, and they say something like, well, I know that you got to believe on Jesus to be saved, and God's got to show that to you, but I also know that at the end, He's going to take our good works and our bad works and weigh them in the scales, and we just better make sure we got enough good to outweigh the bad, or we won't get in. And we can't come away from that saying, well, they just don't have a clear understanding. But it's okay. We won't challenge anything about that. We won't deal with that because we wouldn't want to hurt any feelings. We wouldn't want to upset anybody. And so, if they believe they've got to do some things for the Lord, well, we know better, but we can let it go. No, we can't. And in fact, to do so, dear ones, if you're in an opportunity and position to dialogue with someone who believes along those lines, is to abdicate your responsibility to declare the true gospel to them. You see, if God gives us that opportunity, we can't, for the sake of niceness, simply say, oh, well, I don't really see it that way, but that's fine. If that's what you believe, that's okay. No. It's by grace alone. And as Paul does a wonderful job of by the Spirit in Romans 4 and 5, it makes it so clear that it is not of him that works, not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God who shows mercy. To the man that works not, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Romans 4, 5. I shall never forget hearing Dr. J. Vernon McGee preach a message on that text on the radio one time, and he came up with every kind of excuse and every kind of statement that the average religious person can come up with about how they know they need to do certain things for God to accept them. And he said, but I know that my water baptism has got to count for a lot of this. And then he would just quote the verse in his classic Texas drawl, to him that worketh not, he would say. And he came up with, I don't know how many, probably in the time allotted, a dozen or more different things. Well, I'm a church member. I've joined the church. To him that worketh not. And he just kept on and on. And it so underscored the point here that it is by grace alone that we are saved. But then the corollary point in the next sola is inseparable, because it is sola fide, by faith alone. by faith alone. Verses 12 and 13 again. I'm sorry, I didn't give the exact other reference I was going to give on the previous point. So, verse 16 on the point about grace. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. That goes under sola gratia. Of His fullness we've all received, and grace for grace. Many of you know that it means in the original, grace piled on top of grace. Now, sola fide. Again, verses 12 and 13. As many as received them, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on His name. So it is by faith, and as verse 13 points out, not by any other means that they enter into God's family. Not of bloods, that is, not of some particular family line. Remember how Paul blew that out of the water when he talked about himself. Does anybody have anything to boast about, Paul says? I got more. Circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. You want to talk about bloodline? I've got it. But I count those but dung that I may gain Christ. So it's not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. Now this means by decree. By decree. That is, someone says, I am going to take salvation. I will command it. I will claim it. For God must give me what I ask for, not including any repentance, not including any turning from sin or change of heart and life, simply saying, I will claim salvation because it is offered. He says you can't do that because it's by faith. Nor of the will of man. And again, that means that man says, I have a lot to do with this. And it is my faith that I choose to place on Christ. I've told you this before, my folks, but it bears repeating here, I think. If you don't think, then just tune out for a minute. But I've told you before how I used to, when I first started preaching, mimicking other pastors that I heard say statements like this, I would say, you know, you go over there and flip on the light switch and you never do ponder about whether or not it's going to come on. You just take it for granted that you trust that the light's going to come on. If you'll take that same faith that you have about that light switch and put it on Jesus, you'll be saved. That's not true. It's not true. Because the faith that saves is a sovereign, supernatural gift. And your human faith and mine to trust in things, to trust in other people, to trust in ourselves, to trust in religion and in movements and in systems will never, ever lay hold of Christ savingly. Because it's carnal. So the flesh. Because, as Paul so clearly says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, if we were able to do that, what do you think we'd do? Well, I just decided one day to believe on Jesus, and I did. He had to save me. Because I took my faith and put it on Him. Paul says, By grace you're saved through faith. That's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God so that nobody can boast. It's not of your works. It's not of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Reminiscent of what John records for us in chapter 3 of the dialogue between Nicodemus and our Savior, as you know it well. And Nicodemus was coming from the perspective of, if I obey the law, then God will take me to heaven. And he was teaching others that. In fact, Jesus calls him the teacher in Israel at that time. And Jesus blows his self-confidence out of the water when he says, Nicodemus, the one thing you need most, you have no power over. You cannot fabricate it. You cannot make it spiritual when it's carnal. You don't even have it. The only way you get it is it's like that breeze out there. Wind blows. You don't know where it came from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus was blown away, as we know, wasn't he? No pun intended. He was blown away. He said, wait a minute, I don't understand what you're talking about. Are you the teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? Yes. And you could carry it right on down from the teacher in Israel to any person who has any religious interest or understanding, but yet still in their sins. And they will operate from the premise either that their works are going to help save them or totally save them, or, which is really just another way of saying it, their faith, when they get good and ready, can be applied to Christ and He'll have to save them. Same faith they have in the chair holding them up when they sit in. It won't work. It's not saving faith. It's not supernatural faith. Only the faith that is God-given will enable you to lay hold of Christ. And really, if you think about it, it's not a complicated thing. It's not hard to understand that if you just ponder it a little bit. Because what the Bible is asking, what the gospel is declaring, is that we, in order to salvation, believe that some 2,000 years ago, an itinerant rabbi whose parentage were of some question to those around him, who had a ragtag band of ex-fishermen and ex-tax collectors and some cutthroat terrorists who wanted to overthrow Rome as his band, went around teaching and saying some strange things and really taking Old Testament practices and turning them on their ear, and ultimately was tried as a criminal and put to death, that believing on him can save you from your sin and carry you to heaven. I mean, think about that for a minute. How could anyone do that in their own strength? Believe unto salvation. You can't. It's impossible. That's why we are totally dependent upon God. Now, that does not in any way change the calls in Scripture to believe. It does not in any way change the commands to repent and believe the gospel. It does not in any way diminish God's gracious invitation to believe on His Son and be saved. It just makes us aware that when we begin to understand that, and we realize we need that, then we must also realize we are dependent upon God for that. And we cry to Him. We run to Him. We beg of Him to give us repentance toward Him and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we acknowledge we don't have it. And we can't make it. It's just not within us. And that was so important and still is for any religion, Romish or otherwise, that adds anything to the gospel, that teaches faith plus something saved. Calvin was, and he is well quoted for saying, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. And there's where the good works that issue forth from faith come forward. For one who has truly believed on Christ will walk in those good works that He's prepared beforehand for them to do. He will. She will. Can't help but. But those are not their means of salvation. They are the evidence of their salvation. So, by faith alone. Fourthly, and this is the fundamental and most important, solo Christos, in Christ alone. In Christ alone. Verse 4. In Him, and that is singular emphasis, in Him alone was life. And the life was the light of men. Verse 9. That was the true light, even the light which lighteth every man coming into the world. Singular. That true light. Jesus Christ. Verse 15 and following. John beareth witness of Him and Christ, saying, this was He of whom I said, He that cometh after me is before me, for He was before me. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Jesus only. Christ alone. Only He's revealed the Father. Because He's the only begotten Son. There are none that approach in any degree Christ's person and nature and relationship to the Father. Now we are sons of God, little s, and yes, that includes saved ladies, saved females. We are sons of God through Jesus Christ. But He is the capital S, Son of God. Eternally begotten of the Father. Equal with the Father. And it must be by Christ alone that we confess and believe. Verse 29. On the next day, he, that is John the Baptist, seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Again, John doesn't say, now this is one of your avenues to go. He's one way to be saved. There are others, but He's right here. If you want to believe on Him, that'd be good. No. It's Him alone. Christ alone. There is salvation in none. But there is none other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Verse 34. John continues to testify and says, and I have seen and borne witness that this only, is the Son of God. There are no pretenders, truthfully, to Jesus' position. Now, there are false pretenders, always have been. And Jesus prophesied that that would increase as we got closer to the end. Many will come in my name saying, I am Christ, and will deceive many. Don't believe them, he said. There's only one. And therefore only one way. Through him and him alone. Verse 41. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, is spoken of. He finds first his own brother Simon and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. We already looked at 45, but let's look at it again. Philip finds Nathanael and said unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, verse 49. Well, let's back up to 48. Nathanael said unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" After Jesus called him an Israelite in whom there's no guile or deceit. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." Now, I've mentioned this before, but I want to again today. I want us to hold our place there and jump quickly over to Zechariah chapter 3. This is one of those things that once I saw it, all I could do was continue to reflect back on it any time I was coming across the passage there in John and thinking about Nathanael's confession. And so I want us to do it again. And we've done it before here, our home folks, but it's been a while. In Zechariah chapter 3, first of all, Jesus Christ is manifested here as the angel of the Lord, verse 6. And he says to Joshua, "If thus saith the Jehovah of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways..." Now pay attention to that. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." But the angel of the Lord here says, "If you will walk in my ways." See, that's your key. This is not a created angel. Because he would not be able to take to himself that personalization. He would have to say, even Gabriel, even Michael would have to say, "Thus says the Lord, if you will keep his ways." Right? But that's all he says. "If you will keep my ways. And if you will keep my charge, then you shall judge my house and shall also keep my courts. And I will give thee a place of access among those that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee. For they are men that are a sign. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." Now we covered that recently in one of our first hour times. So we know that's a messianic prophecy. The branch is Jesus. "For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, upon one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." Now here it comes. In that day when the branch is manifested, when the Christ shows up, he says, "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, you shall invite or call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." Now, what did Jesus say in John chapter 1? When Nathanael said, "How do you know me, Rabbi?" Jesus said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." See, that's what led to Nathanael's confession. It wasn't simply that he saw Jesus as one who could read minds and could see things at a distance. It was a seer of some kind. I mean, I'm sure that entered into his mind. That in itself is remarkable because there's some geographical distance implied between where Jesus was and where Nathanael was under the fig tree. But that's not what elicits this statement that Jesus is the Son of God and the King of Israel. It's because the prophecy in Zechariah 3 clicks with Nathanael. And he says, "Yes, I remember. In the day that the branch will be revealed, then every man will call his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree to come and see the Messiah." That's the emphasis. It's a wonderful thing. And so it leads Nathanael to say, "You're the one, and we don't need to be looking anymore." Isn't that wonderful? Would to God, and He will do that in great measure eventually, but would to God, even now today, many of the people of ethnic Israel would be like Nathanael and say, "We don't have to look anymore. He's come. He's come." He saw that very clearly. He saw Christ alone. Now, the final sola wraps everything up in a wonderful package of praise. Soli Deo Gloria. For the glory of God alone. Back to John 1, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John says, Jesus walked among us as the Word, capital W, as the Logos, as the one who not only was with God, but was God. He walked among us, and we beheld His glory. We saw His glorious manifestation. Now, Jesus, at the end of the chapter, the last verse, 51, tells Nathanael directly, but the others in earshot, that particularly the way they see that glory is that they will see Jesus Christ as the only mediator between God and men. That's what it's about. Look at verse 51. And he, Jesus, said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you shall see the heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of God. Now, Jacob had a vision like that. When he made the rock his pillow, he was in Bethel, and he saw a ladder with its base on earth and its top leading into heaven. And he said, I saw the angels of God going up and down on that ladder. What was he seeing? He was seeing Jesus Christ. That's what he says right here. And so the point of the particular manifestation of the glory of Jesus Christ while he was on earth and still today is that he's seen as the only means for man to reach God. The only means. He is the mediator. One God, one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And the angels just flow up and down upon Him, carrying heavenly messages, bringing praises back up from earth, carrying blessings down from heaven, and always affirming, this is the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. This is the only Savior. You see, it's a glorious picture. And so it is for the glory of God alone that Christ does what He does. Now, that's not to say that it's not done out of love for men. It is. It's not to be saying that Christ had no concern for His people except just to get the work done only so that all glory would go to the Father. Certainly He has a concern for His people. You cannot see the cross and what took place there and not see love poured out, can you? I mean, it's impossible to look upon that image and not see great love for the souls of men, for His church. And yet, He says, here's what's back of it all. Here's what the foundation of it all is. And here's what the ultimate top and goal of it all is. It is to the glory of God alone that Christ does what He does. And that's Romans 3:21-26, by the way. God did what He did with Jesus Christ, Paul says, so that God might be shown to be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. So the way it's normally said is, by the Scripture alone, we understand that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Soli Deo Gloria. May God get the glory. Let's bow our heads. Father, how can we express our praise and thanksgiving to You for revealing Your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, for exalting Him above all principalities and powers and every name that is named, both in heaven and earth and under the earth, the great King, our Prince and Savior, Jesus Christ. We bow before Him this morning, and we thank You, Lord, not simply for the historical flashpoint at which You caused one man and then others in succession to see the truth once again and to never look back to cults and isms and false doctrines, but to march forward in the truth. Lord, You continue to do that. You're doing that even now in many, many places, causing people in blindness to see the light. We thank You that after darkness always comes Your light. And Lord, we just pray that we'll be especially mindful of what You have done, what You are doing, and what You will continue to do for Your church as long as the earth stands, and then receive us to glory. We praise You for that, and we pray it all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. And amen. God bless you. We've got about 10 minutes, and then we'll begin our second hour.